We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. And so what the Lord has laid on my heart is that he's just really laying intimacy. That God is just really just wanting his people to know him. You know, we talk a lot about how we're in the last days, and I believe that we are. And I just think that sometimes when we say we're in the last days, we say things like, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus comes back, whenever that may be, is he going to find a faithful church? Is he going to find a church that's actively seeking him, actively initiating relationship, actively seeking him out in his heart and his mind, wanting to be in alignment with him when he comes back? I know sometimes we think that, you know, we got to be a busy church, busy, busy. I don't, and from that parable, I don't get that Jesus is looking for a busy church when he comes back. He's looking for a faithful church. Because I know from my own personal experience as a teacher, I can be busy without being productive. I can run around in circles. And I can be busy making copies for this test or making copies for this assignment or trying to get my classroom set up. I can be busy, but there's times in that busyness I'm just busy for the sake of being busy, but there's nothing productive being behind it. Sometimes we just think that when Jesus comes back, is he going to find a busy church? And our intentions are good when we say that. You know, are we active? And are we ministering? And are we sharing the gospel? Are we loving others? And are we a church that's not asleep, but active? And so there's good intentions behind the term or the phrase busy church. But let's not forget, too, that Jesus doesn't say a busy church. He says, a faithful church. He's looking for a church that's going to be close and intimate to his heart. And that's where we're going to come to in Philippians chapter 3, is to kind of build on this idea. And Paul is going to kind of give his backstory here, where, you know, he's going to list all of his previous credentials and how at the end of the day they just didn't align or they just didn't compare to knowing Jesus. And so we're going to walk through this, and I'm not going to give a whole lot of context to Philippians other than just the bare bones here, is that, you know, Paul is under house arrest. And so he's been in prison for sharing the gospel. He's under house arrest. The city of Philippi is a small Roman province or colony. And so they're still under Roman rule. They're still under all of the rules and laws of Rome apply to Philippi. So there's some conflicting theology about who's really Lord. Is it Caesar who's Lord, or is it Jesus who's Lord? But then he's also noticing where it seems like in a lot of letters that Paul writes to his churches, or it seems like a pretty consistent theme regarding whatever church is being addressed by Paul, or even by Jude or Peter, whoever is writing an epistle to a church, whether it's a church in a certain city or a church of generic believers who are in the dispersion or in the exile, so to speak, and they're going through immense persecution but false teaching. That there's some false teaching that's also going on inside of this church, and they're called the Judaizers, and they're very big on circumcision. That you, in order for it to be saved, you got to be circumcised. You can have Jesus, but you got to have circumcision too. Okay, so in this section, Paul's also addressing the false teaching and the Judaizers that are mixing and matching theology. But that's not necessarily the point or the focus where the Lord has drawn me here. Because Paul is using that, but he's funneling in on a central message. And we'll look at it, and that's going to be coming in verse 10, okay, of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he's going to start listing out why he originally had confidence in the flesh. And they are circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law,
a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. All right, so right away in the first, in the second verse, you know, Paul is warning his church to look out for these false teachers, these dogs, these Judaizers, and, you know, and just to be aware of what they're teaching, but to recognize, you know, that as the church in Philippi, who they really are, that they're set apart for the Lord, that it's Jesus and Jesus only that they need. Okay, they don't need to add anything to their salvation. They worship in the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ. And they don't put any confidence in the flesh. And Paul's going to build up on that. We say the confidence that we have is built in the relationship that we have with Jesus. The confidence doesn't rest in our carnal way of doing things. Our confidence only rests in the Spirit of God as we learn to have intimacy with Jesus and we learn to walk by the Spirit. And so, starting here in verse 4, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. It's going to feel like Paul is about to brag. It's going to give the feel that Paul is going to say, you know, all these false teachers here, they think they have reasons to brag, or they have reasons to have confidence in the flesh, but they can't hold a candle to me. But Paul is saying this, again, not to boast in himself, but he's building up something about how he's going to compare where he used to put his confidence to where his confidence is now. Okay, he's kind of telling us his thought process before his conversion, that the pre-converted Paul, which would have been Saul, would have put the confidence in these things. But now that he knows Jesus, he's building up and saying, out of anybody I know, I had reason to put confidence in the flesh. But now that Jesus is in my life, I want nothing to do with these things anymore. Okay, so Paul's not bragging, he's building to his point. Let's just kind of go through this list of confidence that he had. He goes, he was circumcised on the eighth day. So the ancient reader would have known automatically. It was like, oh, you are a true-blooded Israelite. You, as soon as you were born, the law said, you know, wait 8 days until you were circumcised. Okay, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's a true, so this, that first statement in so many words is Paul saying, I am a true-blooded Israelite. He was a Roman citizen, but he's an Israelite by ethnicity. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. All right, so he was born an Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel, meaning that he could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to create a nation out of you, out of your descendants, and it's going to be out of your descendants, Abraham, that I'm going to bless the other nations and bring those nations back into right relationship with me. So Abraham is the first patriarch of the Israelite faith. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel because he wrestled and strove with God, and he saw God face to face without dying. And so Israel means to strive with God, which is kind of telling based off of what Israel's history has been. So Paul, by saying is that he was circumcised on the eighth day, so he's a true-blooded Israelite. He's of the people of Israel, which means he can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham, back to Genesis 12. Then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so we're kind of starting to see a little bit how he's kind of narrowing himself down. So there are 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin was one of those 12 tribes. Why he's including this tribe of Benjamin in here is because that was the tribe where Israel's first king originated from, back in 1 Samuel. And Saul is God, is the first king of Israel because, and it wasn't for the purest reason, it's because the people of God did not want God to be their king. They wanted a human king like everybody else. Instead of being a holy and set apart people, they wanted to be common and regular like the nations around them. They were supposed to be separate and distinct, to live righteously before God, to show people what, you know, that God, that Yahweh is the God of gods, and that by entering into his covenantal promises and staying obedient to the law, they can receive these blessings. And all the other nations were supposed to be like, wow, I want to be a part of that. I want to know this God. I want to know this Yahweh. Israel didn't want to be a unique people. They wanted to be like everybody else. But Paul's point here is that the first king of Israel came from my tribe. Oh, and by the way, we're named twins. He doesn't say that, but I'm just throwing that in there, okay? So King Saul, okay, first king of Israel. I'm Saul. We're Benjamites together. He's the first king. My name's Saul. His name's Saul, okay? So he's building up these credentials here. I'm a true-blooded Israelite. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. And the first king of Israel came from my tribe. And they were a tribe that was full of valor. It was a warrior tribe. They stayed true to Judah. When Israel was divided into two nations, so it was a pretty loyal tribe as well. So Paul is just in so many words, he's already building up his credentials. Okay, now he says, "I am so tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews," which, you know, I'm born of Hebrew parents. Both my parents were Hebrew, so I'm Hebrew. "As to the law, a Pharisee." Now we know who Pharisees are. They were experts in the law. They were scholars. Paul even mentions, and somewhere else in the New Testament here, is that he was trained under one of the best rabbis around, Gamaliel. Paul was a very educated man in the law. He knew the law of God. He knew it right to left, left to right. He knew it. And because he knew the law, he knew how to keep it, that he was blameless. You know, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless in his own eyes, because he hasn't met Christ yet. And so that word righteousness means to be like, it's a state acceptable to God that was supposed to result from obedience to the law. It was to promote moral purity, a purified lifestyle, correctness in thinking, correctness in action, correctness in your feelings. Basically, what was supposed to be the righteousness is all about alignment with God's divine nature. Is your life in alignment with God's divine nature? And the law, God's divine law, yes, exposed sin, but it showed a picture of God's divine nature. And his people were supposed, by following the law, were to keep in alignment with God's divine nature, to be correct in their thinking, to be correct in their thoughts and their actions, how they loved others. The law is filled with how to love your neighbor. And so Paul thought that he was obtaining this correct state before God, that he was in alignment with God's divine nature through the law. In his own eyes, he was blameless. But I'm going to backtrack just a little bit here, because I skipped over how he says he's a persecutor of the church. How in the world would Paul say and put it as a quote-unquote bragging right? Okay, we know he's not bragging, but why would Paul say that, you know, and kind of like, he's like, yeah, I was a persecutor of the church. Why would Paul say that as one of his reasons to boast in the flesh, or to have confidence in the flesh? Because he says elsewhere that I'm the chiefest amongst sinners because I persecuted the church. It's like, it kind of looks like Paul is looking back on his persecution of the church and being proud of it. He's not being proud of it because he's ashamed of it in other epistles. But what's going on here with is this. He was zealous for the Jewish law, for the Jewish religion. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. What was the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus like? The Pharisees accused Jesus of being a blasphemer, making himself equal with God, making himself to be God. Jesus is saying, you know, before Abraham was, I am. I have been eternally present. Eternally, I was in existence in the eternal past. I'm the Son of Man, and as soon as Jesus said, "I'm the Son of Man," or used Son of Man language for himself, the Pharisees went all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 about the vision that Daniel had about a vision of a son of man approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever. And so when they heard son of man come from Jesus' lips, they knew right away that Jesus was equating himself with divinity. And that was blasphemy. And so Paul was a persecutor of the church because the church was worshiping a man who claimed himself equality with God. And you dare not do that. But it gets even worse than that because he was crucified. How many of you guys have stubbed your toe on, you know, the corner of your wall or stepped on a Lego in the middle of the night? Or you've jammed your finger somewhere and you've had this undefinable pain that runs through your body because you've injured yourself somehow. How many of you guys have had some sort of pain like that before? There's a word for that that usually comes into our mind. I'm going to come back to this, okay? But crucifixion was started by the Assyrians, but it was said that it was perfected by the Romans, okay? The Assyrians in themselves are a very nasty people. They ruled through fear. Okay, if you were a prisoner of war, they would gouge out your eyes, skin you alive, hang your skin on their wall, and use you as an example of, you don't mess with us. We'll rule you through fear. So they started crucifixion, widely believed, and it was the Romans who perfected it. So Rome also had this idea of, if you mess with Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. The general idea of crucifixion in that day by Josephus and the Greek philosopher Cicero, they would both say, it was the most cruelest and most detestable of deaths. Cicero would say, no decent Greek-speaking person, no decent person at all should even utter the word crucifixion. If you're going to say the word crucifixion, I want you 50 feet that way. I don't want you around me when you say it. I don't want that word floating around my head. And I don't want to accidentally say it because I've heard you say it. Just to be blunt with you, the word crucifixion kind of took on the connotation of the F-bomb today. You don't speak of it. It doesn't leave your mouth. And if you're going to speak it, go that way because I don't want to hear it and I don't want it floating around my head. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens. A Roman citizen was never crucified. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. The other apostles and the other disciples of Jesus, like Peter, were crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for criminals, for servants, for prisoners of war, to be made an example of, if you try to mess with Rome, this is what you get. And the Romans were very good at crucifying people. So if we kind of start to think about the context here of why Paul would persecute the church, that with the crucifixion, it was not uncommon for crucified victims to poop themselves and lose control of all their bowel systems. And so it was a nasty, potently stench way to die. Agonizing. And so to go back to that pain that I was talking about, we use the word excruciating for those types of moments, right? You stub your toe and you feel you had an excruciating pain. Do we know where we get the word excruciating from? It comes from crucifixion. Out of the cross. The pain of crucifixion was so great, they didn't have a word for it yet. So they had to invent it. And they came up with the word excruciating. The pain of the cross, the pain of crucifixion was excruciating. So let's think about this here. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul wasn't persecuting the church because he hated God. He was zealous for the law. He knew the law. He thought himself blameless before the law. Paul was not persecuting the church because he was shaking his fist at God and hating them. And he hated Christians and anything to do with God. He thought he was defending God's honor. God, I will defend you. God, I will, you know, how dare this church equate a crucified man who spoke blasphemies, who tried to equate himself with you, how dare he be worshipped, and how dare those people elevate him to a status of worship? I will take care of this people for you. And what we see here, Paul was zealous for the Lord. Because he couldn't fathom that a crucified man who spoke blasphemies and identified himself as the Son of Man could equate himself to be God, and then on top of that, die the most humiliating death that would show that Rome conquered you instead of you conquering Rome. So a conquered Messiah, a conquered blasphemous Messiah. Guys, I'm also going to say this too. Some things that people think about with Jesus for why he was crucified. There's this thought that Jesus died because he was an insurrectionist trying to overthrow Rome. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He wasn't crucified because for being an insurrectionist and trying to overthrow Rome. He was placed on the cross by the Pharisees and by the Jews for claiming to be God. And also, guys, if Jesus came to overthrow a king or a kingdom or a government, Rome was too small of a target. 1 John 3:8 says that for this reason, the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus had a much bigger kingdom he was looking to destroy when he came to the earth, and Rome was too small. Jesus had his sights on the kingdom of darkness to come and overthrow, and he gives Satan his eviction notice that his days are numbered and that the kingdom of God is breaking in and his kingdom is, and the Satan's kingdom is going out. If Jesus came to overthrow Rome, it was too small of a goal, too small of a target, too small of a kingdom. In fact, Jesus came to reclaim Rome for himself, to redeem Rome. It was part of the nations that Satan tried to tempt Jesus. So if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these nations. Rome would have been part of those nations that Jesus could reclaim by taking a shortcut. Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to redeem Rome. Jesus had a much bigger kingdom he was after. But guys, here's what we can learn from Paul here. He was an expert in the law. He knew it back and forth. His persecution of the church, he thought he was doing a ministry for God. He knew the word of God. And like the Pharisees before him, he missed and did not know the God of the word. He knew the word of God, but he missed the God of the word. He may have had intimacy with the law, but he did not have intimacy with the God of the law. And because he did not have intimacy with God at that time, his ministry totally missed the mark. He had in his mind that he was going to do something for God. But his ministry about doing something for God moved him in a direction where he missed God completely. That's something for all of us to keep in mind, that whatever ministries God is calling us into, the ministry is never bigger than your relationship with God. Whether you're a small group leader, pastor, teacher, whatever, you know, children's church, nursery, whatever the ministry that God has called you into, the ministry is never bigger than your relationship with God. We may know the word of God because we've grown up in church, Sunday school, Christian families, but do we know the God of the word? God is the author of the scriptures, and God is the subject of the scriptures. When we open up the scriptures to read who God is, who he's like, we shouldn't just read so we know more of the scriptures. We need to read so we know more of God. Because the more we know of God, that will inform how we live our life. How am I living my life based off of the character and person of Jesus? God is the subject of the scriptures. Sometimes we put ourselves into the scriptures. At times, yes, I understand why we do that. We have to remember, we have to think, Lord, what do you want to show me about you through this passage? And in light of what you show me about yourself, how does that inform my walk with you and my walk with other people and how I go about my daily business at work, at school, whatever it is you do? What do I know and learn about God that's going to inform how I live? Because we can get so caught up in living by Christian principle that we forget that there's a resurrected Christian lifestyle that Jesus brings us that we are to walk in and to live in right relationship with him. That's why Paul brings in why he was a persecutor of the church. It was a badge of honor for him at the time. He was ministering for God. He was zealous for the Jewish religion. You couldn't be more Jew than Paul. From when he was born, to when he was circumcised, the family he was brought up, how he can trace his lineage, the tribe he's from, his expertise in the law, and how he thought himself blameless. But we'll see here in the next verse. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That word knowing means to understand. Paul wants to understand Jesus. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. And God is saying, don't boast in these things. Don't boast in your wealth. Don't boast in your wisdom or your intelligence or in how strong you are. But if you're going to boast, if you're going to boast or have confidence in anything, he says, boast in this thing that you understand and know me. Place your confidence that you can understand and know me, that I am a God who wants to be known and can be known. That I'm not a God far off. I'm near. And going off of that idea, remember Paul's road, Paul's conversion experience to Damascus, where Jesus is saying, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? I thought Paul was persecuting the church. Jesus didn't say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my church? Or Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? We see that even though God transcends and he's far above us, he is close, or he's intimately close. Because he associates the persecution of his people with himself. And when his church gets persecuted, Jesus gets persecuted with it. And that had to be like a ton of bricks in Paul's eyes. We're thinking, I was trying to honor you and defend you. What do you mean persecute you? But God is a God who wants to be known and understood. Now, are we going to have full understanding of God? No, because he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. If we worshiped a God who could be completely understood, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. But he makes himself known, and that he does reveal himself to us in intimate ways to let us know who he is and what he is like and how we can live in light of what he's like. That our lives are supposed to be based upon how God reveals our understanding of him, and that we know him. And then God goes ahead and he gives us a small list of how we can understand and know him. That he is a God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. He loves to walk in loving kindness. He loves justice. He loves righteousness. And he delights in those things. He delights and extending steadfast love. He delights in extending justice. He delights in extending righteousness to his people. And when his people walk in righteousness, in right relationship with him. Psalm 53:2 says, God looks down on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. God's not a desperate God, but he's looking down from his heavenly balcony, looking at the earth and saying, is there anybody down there who's actively searching me out? Are they actively seeking me? Are they actively looking for me? We know that God is the initiator of relationships. But what sort of relationship, how healthy of a relationship is it when only one person in the relationship is doing all the work? Relationships are not 50-50, they're 100%, 100%. It takes full effort on both ends. And we know that God he goes beyond full effort for relationship with us. But healthy relationships are when both parties are contributing fully to the relationship. But that psalm tells us that God is actually looking for people to respond to his seeking too, who are going to take the initiative to get to know him too, that he wants to be pursued as well. God wants to be pursued. And Paul wasn't pursuing God. He knew God on an intellectual level and on an ethnic level, thinking that his ethnicity and his law and knowing God's law was going to be good enough for righteousness. But what does he say? The agreement to be with the divine nature was not going to be dependent upon the law. It was going to be dependent upon his faith in Christ. If he found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here we go, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The point I want to make here, I believe what the Lord wants to make here too, is that our relationship does not start and end at the moment of our justification, when we first accept Jesus. Justification is not the starting point or the ending point in our knowledge of Jesus. It's just the beginning.